Good morning to everyone. I'd like to start off by saying thank you again to the choir for their efforts. I guess I need to start with an apology. Last month I came down with something. I'm over it, but my throat is still being cranky, so I apologize for my voice. In Matthew 24:13, we read, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." The Good News translation reads, "Whoever holds out to the end will be saved." I have a question I'd like to ask each of us to ask ourselves today. Will I endure to the end? Obviously, it's a question to which we'd all like to be able to answer yes, since our reward only comes at the time of the resurrection, so we must endure to the end to receive it. Enduring can be simple. Years ago, a minister told me, as long as our heart is submissive and we have faith, God will continue to forgive us when we stumble. Therefore, there is no reason we cannot make it to the end, except that we're all still human, and not always up to the effort that it actually takes to remain submissive and obedient. And thanks to Satan, when he feeds our fears, sometimes our faith can waver. And Satan makes sure he does his best to cause us to worry, to doubt, or become discouraged the closer we get to the end. So just like the Christian life itself, the way to endurance is simple, but it can be very difficult. And my goal is not to paint a negative. My goal is not to paint a negative picture or to discourage us by reminding us of all we've gone through and what's still to come, because we can make it. What I'd like to do is two things today. First of all, remind us that we can see the finish line. With everything going around us, we can know that the end is getting nearer. Unless God chooses to hold up world events, we probably aren't looking at another 30 years. As Mr. Callan said when he was reading Daniel 12, some of the events referred to are probably likely to happen in the very near future. In all likelihood, the finish line is that close. And second, I'd like to remind us that the most important thing that we can do is to trust God to finish the work he has begun in us, as we're told in Philippians 1, verse 6. Every one of us can make it into the kingdom as long as we don't drop out of the race. God has promised that. The word endure does show that it won't be quick or easy. In fact, in the particular word used for endure in Matthew 24:13 means to bear up courageously under suffering. We're all familiar with some of the conditions that will exist prior to Christ's return. Let's turn to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, where Christ is answering the disciples' questions about what will happen before these end time events. Let's start by looking at verse 9. Luke 21, verse 9. "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." I'd say we have plenty of nations and kingdoms and wars and commotions that are ready to explode at any time, and that have the potential to bring the world down. Verse 11, "And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences." The Ebola virus certainly fits into that category. "And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." In other words, there are going to be plenty of things going on that could make us afraid. Actually, a lot more things that would not have meant anything to the disciples if Christ had mentioned them. For example, what would they have thought if he'd have said electromagnetic pulse or nuclear bomb or a number of the other threats that we live under today. And yet they are very real, and they have the capability of fulfilling Christ's words that we read in Matthew 24:22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Christ goes on to say in Luke 21:12, but before all these things, they lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. The closer we get to the end, the more tests and trials we will have, not fewer. With the goal in sight, do you think Satan's going to say, well, it looks like they've made it, so I'll let them just finish without bothering them? I don't think so. This is when Satan will go all out to stop us. He'll shoot negative thoughts into our minds and hope that they worm their way into our brains and discourage us for staying in the race. While some pretty rough stuff may be in store for us, verse 19 tells us, by your patience possess your souls. We're reminded if we keep doing what we know is right, if we keep being obedient, we will fulfill God's plan for us, and we will receive the gift of eternal life. And this hope of eternal life in God's kingdom, is what we're striving for, isn't it? John 10:28, Jesus tells us, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, meaning that their eternal life could never be taken away, even if their physical bodies do perish. We have that same promise. God's objective with his own people has never been primarily rewards, security, wealth, or longevity and happiness in this life. God wants much more for us than these temporary blessings. He's far more concerned with what's being produced in our lives for the world tomorrow. Let's look at James 1. James 1:12 sums up the rewards of going through these tests and trials. Blessed is a man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Anything we have to go through will be worth it in the end. Winning this spiritual battle God has called us to is a lot tougher than we may have thought. God doesn't promise that everyone's going to make it. We have to endure to the end. Failure is possible if we allow it. We need to reject it once and for all as a path that we simply will not follow. Once we do this, our trials become simply hurdles that we need to overcome. Paul displayed this attitude when he wrote of his own trials in 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. God wants to know if you trust him completely. A lack of faith, not trusting in God to fulfill all his promises, could cause us to drop out of the race. Faith can be the most exciting ingredient in our lives, but it's not always easy to have faith. God doesn't necessarily respond to our faith with overnight miracles or removing us from every tough situation we face. Faith often requires endurance and perseverance, where we remain firm and trusting through suffering and difficult circumstances. When I first counseled for baptism, I was told to count the cost. I have to admit that I had no understanding of what that phrase really meant. I imagine that many of you didn't either. But did I or you have any clue just how long this Christian race actually was? Did we understand that it was like a steeplechase with hurdles and water obstacles that we had to run over in the middle of a moonless night. Or maybe more accurately, it has been noted, it's really a marathon over unfamiliar terrain, uphill and down on a path that's filled with potholes. And did we really understand it, one day we would have to prove our faith. Opening night, Mr. Keller's remind us of the scripture in Revelation 20 that refers to those who were beheaded for the faith. Could that happen to some of us? A newsletter that I recently received from a secular source had the statement, an urgent update on the rapidly shifting ties in Syria, Iraq, and the entire Middle East region. And then the author went on to say, fair warning, this will be a hard email for some to read. Do not continue if you are easily offended or have a weak constitution. After detailing some of the things happening in the area, including beheadings, he wrote that in Baghdad, the United States Embassy is advising Christian leaders to leave before the situation grows more dangerous. In an update yesterday, this author wrote, Dateline, Baghdad, Iraq. While the world's eyes are focused elsewhere, the world's most brutal terrorist army since Genghis Khan is now bearing down on the ultimate prize, Baghdad. Continuing, Baghdad, one of the largest metropolitan centers in the Arab world, with millions of people and tens of thousands of Americans and other foreigners, and with Iraq's largest military bases and arms depots. Baghdad, a major cultural, commercial, and intellectual center of the ancient Islamic world. Last week, ISIS had already penetrated the perimeters of the city, closing in on Baghdad's international airport. Over the weekend, they penetrated into the city even further. And in the days ahead, it's likely they will target the Green Zone, now called the International Zone, the nearly 4-square-mile, heavily fortified enclave that houses Iraq, U.S., British, French, and other government officials and diplomats. The editor of the newsletter went on to explain why he thinks ISIS is the greatest threat to mankind in the history of modern civilization. It continued, the world knows all about terrorist organizations and extremist militants. The world also knows about rogue states, Iran, fueled by feudal mullahs who finance global terrorists, and Syria, which bombs its own people with banned chemical weapons. But this is the first time in the Dark Ages that mankind has seen a rogue state and a terrorist horde rolled into one. And remember, I pointed out this was a secular business newsletter, but it was interesting, his concluding comment, where he urged his readers to pray for Baghdad, its millions of residents and hundreds of U.S. personnel stationed there. Much as we may not want to think about it, it's our time to show our conviction and commitment to God's truth. The time may be closer than we think. Could we one day have to stand up for our beliefs, even if we're not sure what the outcome's going to be? We all know the account in Daniel of how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the king's idol as he commanded, even when the king reminded them that they would be tossed into a fiery furnace if they didn't bow down to the idol. What did they do? They told the king it didn't matter whether God allowed them to be killed or not. They were not going to worship the idol. They also didn't limit their obedience to whether or not they knew that God was going to intervene for them. There were no strings attached, no conditions. To have this kind of courage, we have to determine in our own hearts and minds ahead of time, just like these three, that they were not going to obey the command to bow down to the statue, even if God chose not to protect them. A more current example of the kind of faith and trust in God that we're going to need can be found in the book, A Thousand Shall Fall. You may have heard excerpts of it before from the book or even read the book. The title is taken from Psalm 91, verse 7, A thousand shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. The book resonates with a lot of us because it reminds us that God can and will be involved in our lives no matter what we might be facing in the future. That is, if we put our trust in Him completely. The book gives an account of a German Seventh-day Adventist family's survival during World War II. The chapters alternate between the parents, Helene and Franz, and they give a good idea of the difficulties for both ordinary soldiers as well as civilians at the time. I believe it can give us a glimpse of what we might face and remind us that God can take care of us. The family was determined to obey God to the best of their abilities, and I'd also like to point out to the best of their understanding. As Seventh-day Adventists, they understood about the Sabbath and knew not to eat pork. They did not have much of the understanding that we have about the many things that God had blessed them, protected them. Even though Franz was forced to enter the army, he was determined to follow God's commandment not to kill. He was so determined not to accidentally shoot somebody that he made himself a fake revolver, polished it with bootblack, and stuck it in his holster. And then he threw away his real pistol. Did this take courage? Well, absolutely. He would have been executed immediately if anyone had found out about what he would have done, because it would have been considered that he was endangering his fellow soldiers. By throwing away the gun, he was absolutely relying on God for his protection, since he had no way of physically protecting himself. As it turned out, of the original 1,000 men in his unit, only 7 survived, and only 3 had no injuries. He was one of the 3. There are many specific examples of Franz living his faith and the favor that he was given by God, and the examples that he gave to others that did not go unnoticed. Just as happened with young Joseph, Franz's character, diligence, and capabilities kept earning him small promotions and changes in assignments that contributed not only to his protection, but ultimately the protection of his entire unit. At one point, noting Franz's fine example, the company commander asked him to explain certain things from the Bible. Franz did, and eventually loaned the Bible to him for a week. At the end of that time, the man came back to him and gave him these instructions, reading from the book. "From now on, we will no longer operate a third of our motorized vehicles. The gasoline rations thus saved, I want you to store in drums and canisters so that when the end comes, we will have enough fuel to get back home." On May 8, 1945, the war officially ended. Word came that all German soldiers who crossed the River Enns in Austria by 11 a.m. on a certain date would become American prisoners of war. The others would fall into Russian hands. That was not a good place for a German soldier to be. Just before Franz's unit ran out of gas, they were able to safely cross the river. Just as Pharaoh had relied on Joseph's advice to get through a famine, when the time came to retreat, that extra fuel made all the difference. It helped them go farther and faster than other units that had been in Russia. One last thing about Franz. Throughout the war, he only missed keeping the Sabbath once. That was when they were on the fast and furious retreat, and he lost track of the days. Otherwise, God always seemed to make a way for him to keep the Sabbath, something that he had been told was impossible. But something always came up that kept his unit in camp that day. Helene, Franz's wife, faced no less of a struggle than her husband in many ways, and she had her children to protect and feed as well. So she too had to have faith and trust in God's protection, just like her husband. When Franz was drafted, Helene began to have troubles almost immediately. Again from the book, food and clothing was strictly rationed. Everyone received 1 potato and 2 slices of bread per day. And the children got 1 pint of milk. each spring that each child was given a pair of shoes. Aline soon had to deal with threats to her beliefs. People felt it an honor to be a Nazi. Party members were given many privileges, including greater rations. One potato and two slices of bread per adult. Would you be tempted to compromise your beliefs to be able to put some food in your belly or in the bellies of your children? Yet Helene knew she could never embrace Nazi ideals. However, it wasn't easy to stay on the opposite side. People knew immediately where your loyalties lay by whether you used the new German greeting, Heil Hitler, which meant salvation to Hitler. It won't be possible for us to blend in with the crowd either. We will have to stand up and be counted at some point. The local Nazi party chief came to visit and told her that she and her husband were the kind of people that they wanted in the Nazi party, and he was extending a personal invitation to join the party and also offering double rations, extra shoes, more clothes, a warm coat for winter, plus a six-week vacation at a summer resort with all the food she could eat. After a temptation like that, she prayed, "Lord, what am I to do here? If I don't join, I will alienate this man and endanger the lives of my little children and myself. Maybe this is a time where it would be well to outwardly comply like Queen Esther and remain true to my faith in my heart. Give me wisdom." She prayed for wisdom, something we, of course, need to do. But she also made the decision to put herself in God's hands, not the Nazi party's. Of course, from that time on, she had an enemy in this man who found many ways to torment and threaten her. In spite of the dangers, she lived her beliefs. One night, she was asked to take in a Jewish youth because the woman harboring him had been warned that the Gestapo were going to raid her apartment. Aline thought of her own children who would be endangered by this action, but she couldn't send this boy to his death. For several days, all remained quiet. Then one afternoon, she answered the doorbell to three men from the Gestapo. They told her that she was under suspicion of hiding a Jew in her apartment and reminded her of what would happen to her and her family if they found one. Mr. Kellers mentioned that he once had the common belief that as long as you lie for a good reason, it's okay. Haven't we all had that thought at one point or another? At this point, Helene was wondering whether God would forgive alive if it would save the boy and her family. She initially thought, if I tell the truth, we are all lost. Again, she prayed for wisdom, and God showed her how to solve the problem without lying. Stepping out of the way, she said, "If you want to, you may search my apartment." The man asked again, "Are you hiding a Jew?" Again, she asked them to search the apartment. A third time, they said, "Tell us, are you hiding a Jew?" Opening the door wide, Helene motioned to the men, "Feel free to search the apartment." The men looked at each other, and then without a word, they turned and left. A few weeks later, the underground picked up the boy and moved him safely to another country. Like her husband, Helene and the children had their own problems keeping the Sabbath. In Germany, school was 6 days a week. That included 2 hours on Saturday morning. Traditionally, Adventists were given that time off, but times were different now, and the Nazis equated Sabbath keeping with being Jewish. So accommodating her children was now forbidden. Again, Helene shared her thoughts in her journal, showing that she too was only human. "Is it really worth creating such an uproar over 2 hours of school on Sabbath morning? After all, we still have the rest of the day to keep the Sabbath and worship God. Is God that particular?" That sounds like reasoning that we could come up with. After praying about it, Helene's decision was to keep the children home from school on the Sabbath, come what may. And in her husband's case, as it was in her husband's case, something always came up, and they closed the school on Saturday. One of the biggest tests of her faith came on a visit to the Brown House. That was the city's notorious Gestapo headquarters. The man she was ordered to see, Herr Springer, was particularly dangerous. At church on the Sabbath, she told her friends of her upcoming command to visit the Brown House and made arrangements for them to take the children because most people did not return from such a visit. Once inside the Gestapo headquarters, she was asked to explain the meaning of a number of documents that were in her file. Documents about their refusal to join the party, refusal to join the League of Women, refusal to send her children to school on Saturday, writing a subversive letter to her husband telling him that his paychecks had been withheld, and basically for years resisting all their efforts. The man finally asked, "Are you a Jew?" She explained that she was a Seventh-day Adventist. As she spoke, Helene suddenly felt light and free. All fear was gone. That reminds me of God telling us in Luke 21:14 not to worry about what we will say. Boldly, she continued, in the Ten Commandments, God asks us to worship him on the seventh day and to keep that day holy. God's laws are still valid today. That's why I keep the Sabbath. She concluded by telling Herr Springer, the man that she had feared, "I want you to know that I will never join the Nazi Party. I will continue to keep the Sabbath. I am going to be faithful to God, no matter what the consequences." When the man told her that he was going to make sure that she got the money that was coming to her and stood up to let her out, he said, "Herr Springer woke up very ill this morning. He was unable to come to work. I'm simply filling in for him today." Eventually, the war ended, but the suffering wasn't over for many, many years. While they did get protected and had many miracles performed for them, they were often very hungry, dirty, desperately tired, and in great danger. Is it possible that someday that our convictions will require the same kind of courage? Is it possible to have the kind of faith that allows us to put our lives completely in God's hands? If we want to be sure that we will make it in the kingdom of God, no matter what we have to go through to get there, we must know to the very center of our being that God's word is truth, and that we are among the fortunate few who have been given the understanding, and we must live by that every day. A couple paragraphs from the Good News Bible Reading Program for December 2004 sum up some of the key points from this book. Even as God protected the people of ancient Judah, though scattered from their homeland from an enemy bent on destroying them, so God will protect his spiritual people today, scattered throughout the present evil world from the great enemy who would destroy them. In the end, ultimate victory will belong to God and all his people. Continuing, no matter what happens, like Esther, all of us have the personal responsibility to do whatever is in our power to serve God and his people, even if it means sacrificing our own comfort or, should it be necessary, even our own lives. If we are in a position to speak out for the welfare of others in dire need, then that's what we must do. If human laws forbid us from obeying God, we must decide to obey him anyway. Our task is ever and always to do the will of God, whatever it is. When hard times come and it's difficult to make the right choice, remember this spiritual example and ask yourself, who knows whether you have come to this particular situation for such a time as this? As this current evil age comes to an end, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can look around and see that we are ultimately in God's hands. We must trust him to protect us physically, if he will, but more importantly, to preserve our place in the kingdom of God for when we are resurrected. We must realize that there's no easy way out. Just like others before us, We too will reach the kingdom of God by faithful endurance, no matter what physical difficulties lie before us. We can have confidence that God will be with us no matter what trials we will face. Let's look at Luke 12, starting in verse 4. In Luke 12, verse 4, we read who we are to fear. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he was killed, had the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. It's not a matter of fearing God, fearing man, but of fearing God. The point is, if we ever face physical persecution, the one we are to fear is God, who is watching us. The advice, we might say, is a motive for us to be obedient, so we're worthy of God's protection, as we're reminded in Luke 21:36. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We are not guaranteed physical protection, although there will undoubtedly be some of that also. But the main thing is, if we remain faithful, we are guaranteed a reward that will make anything that we've suffered in this life seem inconsequential. Let's go back to Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 6. Well, I've made a mistake. Let me read the scriptures that I have here. And are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than these sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of God will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to make the decision ahead of time that they were not going to obey the command to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue, even if God chose not to protect them. We too are going to have to set our minds to rely on God no matter what. If we deny Christ, we will be denied. We can't afford that, and there's no need for that. It's a lot harder for us to put faith and trust in God than to doubt and fear. We need to remember that God's church will endure to the end. The question is, will we continue with it? Isn't that what we all really want to know? If we're not sure we could face any trial, how can God be sure? Unless he brings that trial on us. While we certainly don't want to hope that severe trials would come on any of us, we need to resolve in advance to do whatever it takes and be willing to pay any price. God promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no trials will come upon us that we cannot bear. If we fear any trial, we're admitting that something exists that could stop us from enduring to the end. Remember, this life will not last forever. Are we really preparing for the tough part of the race ahead, physically, mentally, and spiritually? Ready or not, we're going to have to continue to run the race. No matter what obstacles or trials this life may bring upon us as individuals or even our church, we need to go on to greater spiritual growth. We've been personally chosen to participate in this race for eternal life. To reject that opportunity could mean our salvation. As we all near the end of this Christian marathon, as the road of life gets tougher and tougher, we need to keep running no matter what. Let's look at Philippians 3, verse 13. Here we're warned not to think that we've already won. We should forget what is behind and push forward to what's ahead. Here we read, "Press forward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The goal is eternal life. God has a plan. He wants us to set up his kingdom on this earth. Just because it's often hard to see God in this world, when we look at the world, he's still there. He always knows what we're going through, and he has a reason for allowing it to happen. There are some things we can do to make sure we complete our race. We can begin by remembering that God is doing more than we often realize. What we do have to do is maintain our focus and our vision. And rely on God. Remember, no matter what is happening around us, the reality lies in front of us. If we set our desire on God's way of life, what does Christ tell us? Let's turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5, the last part. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The New King James Study Bible says that this quotation is one of the most emphatic statements in the New Testament. In Greek, it contains two double negatives, similar to saying in English, "I will never, ever, ever forsake you." With this assurance, we can know that, as we read in verse 6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" God has promised that he will never leave us, never forsake us. Therefore, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Jesus is the author and finisher of our salvation. Our trust in God can be absolute. God's kings and priests will have been through hard trials, situations that involve sadness, sacrifice, unknowns, discouragement, insecurity, and fear. Trials are necessary so that we will be able to rule with justice, wisdom, compassion, and patience. We need to realize that when trials, tests, and troubles seem to take us right to the wall, realize that being there is proof that you are one of God's children. And we're being prepared for the kingdom of God, as we're reminded in Hebrews 12, verse 6. God tests and corrects every son whom he dearly loves. God needs to find out what is really deep down inside of us, in the heart of you and me. Why did God call us now? Because he looked at each one of us and knew that we could ultimately make it from this physical carnal lump of clay into his kingdom, where we will be spirit filled with his righteousness and love and be able to use all the experiences that we've had to help all of mankind. If we can accept that we're here to learn some fundamental lessons, we can also accept that everything in our lives can help with that learning, even things that are uncomfortable or traumatic. If we accept that we are here to grow, then we surely recognize that we don't grow spiritually if things always go our way. This life is our proving ground. God has given it to us for the opportunity to prove our willingness to be obedient forever, no matter what. As Paul mentioned many times, we're in a race that we have to run with endurance if we are to obtain the prize of salvation and eternal life. Paul warns us in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us lay aside every weight, every burden, problem, setback, and fear we might have, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The difference between a marathon and the Christian race is this. Once God has chosen you, there's only one way that you all make it to the end, and that is if you give up and quit. Every effort we've made, every trial we've endured, every trial we've overcome, every sacrifice we've made, everything will all have been in vain if we don't endure to the end. And the only way we're not going to endure to the end is by failing to hold fast to all that we've learned over the years. We all have too much of our lives invested in trying to develop the character of God to let anything stop us this close to the finish line. We cannot afford to give up, and we cannot afford to let go of the truth that we have been given. It's not over till it's over. We can't quit enduring just because we're tired, or because we're few in number, or whatever other reason might lead us to want to quit. The main thing to remember is that none of us will make it without a strong relationship with God, but with God's help, we will make it. It won't be through our might or power, but it will be done with God's help, and we will be in God's kingdom if we endure. We need to keep our guard up. We need to make sure we don't neglect the Spirit. We need to put on our armor every day. We need to support each other because Satan will pick off the weak and isolated among us. The author of an article written many years ago wrote this about endurance. Clearly, Jesus Christ left no room for quitters in this Christian struggle for God's kingdom when he said in Matthew 24:13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." In this one verse, Christ made plain that almost making it isn't enough. Without enduring, that is, without remaining faithful to Jesus Christ through all our trials and problems to the very end, we will simply not be in God's kingdom. Just the very fact that Christ tells us the only ones who will be saved are the ones who endure to the end is an indication that Christians will have difficult times. In fact, it's possible that Christ designed the trials of this end time for the very purpose of sifting the quitters from among us. It's not good enough for us to almost endure to the end, or even endure for a little while. We must endure to the end. Let's make sure that we do.